the good news that Christ died for our sins, that man is totally forgiven, period, exclamation point, that there is absolutely nothing to do for this, that good news is the news that Paul was proclaiming in the book of Galatians, and that if people would realize, there'd be no despair. Certainly would be no suicide. Suppose you were a prisoner, life imprisonment, and someone came and said, the governor has just pardoned you, and handed you a piece of paper. You say, that's liberation, that's emancipation, that's happiness. But then suppose someone came to you a month after you had been released from prison, and they said, oh, did they tell you that the only way you can really fully appreciate this is that if you go periodically back to jail and put yourself back behind bars from time to time, because that's the only way you're going to really acknowledge the fullness of this salvation you were given. You say, wait a minute. Either I was pardoned or I wasn't. If I was forgiven, I was released from jail. There were no strings attached to it. That's right. That's exactly the problem that Paul faced in Galatians. He went there and he preached the gospel of emancipation, of deliverance from sin, and after he had left and the people were saved and released from the prison of the law and rejoicing in Christ, someone sneaked in and said, oh, he forgot to tell you. There are certain things you have to do in order to be saved. You have to go back in that prison from time to time and put yourself back in the bondage you were before in order to be fully delivered. And Paul in Galatians chapter 1 looked at that situation, and after a very brief hello in verse 6 of Galatians 1, he said, I'm amazed. I'm astounded. I can't comprehend. I marvel that you are turning away from this grace which was given to you. The book of Galatians is the book of liberty, the book of emancipation. It divides itself into three sections, chapters 1 and 2, liberty from the law stated, chapters 3 and 4, liberty from the law defended, chapters 5 and 6, liberty from the law applied. In the first section, chapter 1, which we took this morning, Paul gave them greetings and said in verses 1 through 5, hello, the grace of God comes to you from Paul. And then he immediately said in verses 6 through 10, there is only one gospel. It was the gospel preached to Abraham. It's the gospel Christ preached. It's the gospel the angel will proclaim during the tribulation period. There is only one gospel. And let anyone who says there's another one be accursed. In verses 11 through 17, he said, this gospel came to me by revelation. I didn't get it by human invention. I didn't get it from human tradition. But I got it from divine revelation. In verses 18 through 24, he said, this gospel was preached independently of the apostles. I didn't go up and check it out with Peter and James and John in Jerusalem. I preached this independently. I was saved. I preached where I was saved. I went into Arabia. I went into Cilicia and Syria. And then later I met some of the apostles personally and privately. The gospel of the grace of God. Christ died for our sins, all of our sins, and we are forgiven. Then in chapter 2, the apostle goes on to say two main points in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This gospel was recognized by the apostles, even though I received it independently of the apostles and preached it independently of the Jerusalem apostles. Nevertheless, when they looked at it and reviewed it, they accepted and they said, that's the gospel we're preaching too. And then verses 11 through 21, this gospel even opposed an inconsistent apostle. I use this gospel to face Peter with it, who was not living according to the very gospel he had preached. This is the gospel of the grace, the liberating grace of God. This is why Paul has been called, rightly so, the apostle of liberty, the apostle who preached the grace of God. Now turn with me to chapter 2, and let's look at the two main points, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. I went up to Jerusalem again, when? Then after an interval of 14 years, with Barnabas taking Titus along, and I went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation. And I submitted the gospel to them, those of reputation, which I preached among the Gentiles. Apostle Paul says, after I had received it, after I had believed it and preached it, 14 years after that, after God had blessed it and the churches of Judea had glorified God because of it, and I had visited with Peter earlier, and I'd been proclaiming it for all of those years, 14 years. Then, he said, I finally went up to Jerusalem and I laid the gospel I was preaching before those who were of reputation. Now let's break it down phrase by phrase. Notice he says, I went to Jerusalem. That was where the apostles were, and that's where the church headquarters still was. He said, I went again. He had gone before, but then only privately. He said, I went after an interval of 14 years. Now, Jesus died in 33 A.D. Tradition holds it that Paul was born a couple years after Jesus was born, so he was a few years younger than our Lord. 14 years after 33 A.D., would put us to 47 A.D. There was a council at Jerusalem in 49 A.D., which was to decide this very issue. If this visit in Acts chapter 2 is the visit of Acts chapter 11, the so-called famine visit, then it would fit just before this time. The apostle is writing before 49 A.D., perhaps around 48 A.D. This is one of the earliest gospels written. In fact, it may indeed be the earliest of the Gospels, because the Apostle Paul is proclaiming before the Council of Jerusalem the nature of this Gospel. He said, I went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation. Now, he doesn't say how he got it. Some revelations come from guidance of a group, Acts 13. The whole church prayed when Paul was sent out. Some come from a prophet like Agabus, who prophesied the famine in Acts chapter 11. Some come from a vision, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I take it he could be referring here to the prophet Agabus, who gave him the revelation about his going to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. Whenever, he said, I went up to Jerusalem because God told me to go. Not because I expected to get a revelation from the apostles, but because I had had a revelation about the gospel, I had had a revelation about taking my gospel up to Jerusalem, and that's the basis of my ministry, my revelation from Jesus Christ, independently of the apostles. Now, Paul is making this point for a very simple but important reason. There were a group of Judaizers who had come into the church and were adding to the law, and they were saying, the Jerusalem apostles are teaching that you must be circumcised. You must keep the law of Moses. They were not teaching that. Peter was taught that that was wrong. Peter was taught the Old Testament had been done away when the net was let down from heaven three times in Acts chapter 10. And God said, arise, kill and eat. Peter was taught that Jew and Gentile are one, that you don't separate from the Gentiles on the basis of the fact that they were outside of the borders of Israel, that God has brought both into one new man in Christ. Peter knew that. Peter taught it. Peter preached it. Peter was the one who opened the door to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 when he saw the Holy Spirit poured upon them in Cornelius' house there, and they received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So that was no question of what the Jerusalem apostles were teaching. The question was a distortion by certain Judaizers or legalizers about what they were teaching. And Paul had to say, look, my revelation is the same as theirs, but it became independently of theirs, and I have the right to preach the gospel because I'm an apostle. Well, what did you have to do to be an apostle? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle said, I showed you the works or miracles of an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, I also was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Acts 1:22 says you had to see the resurrected Christ. Paul was an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12. Matthias replaced Judas, you remember, in Acts chapter 1. But Paul was an apostle. He did see Christ. He did receive a revelation. He could perform miracles. He healed the whole town. He had all of the marks of an apostle. But he said, I went up because of a revelation. And I submitted the gospel to them, verse 1, which I had preached among the Gentiles. They were preaching to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. But I did so privately. This was not a synod. It wasn't a church council. They didn't call me on the carpet. This was a private conference with some of the apostles. We were just comparing notes. I comparing my notes with theirs. What are you preaching, Peter? This is what I preach. Here's what God has done for me. That's the type of thing that was going on. He said, I went up to those who were of reputation, those who were influential in the church, called pillars, later named James, Peter, and John. I went up in private, and I went up for fear that I might be running in vain. Now, Paul had no fear that his message was the wrong message, but he did fear that somehow that the church might be going in two different directions. And he was concerned about unity. He was concerned about the body being united. And he was concerned about the fact that the Jerusalem apostles would also see that his message was a message given from God. He said, but Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now, this is a very important point that Paul is making, because the Jews were saying, you have to be saved, but then you also have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And Paul said, even the Jerusalem apostles did not require Titus to be circumcised. He was a Greek. They accepted him. He was not circumcised. They didn't say, in order for you to be spiritual, in order for you to have the fullness of the Spirit, in order for you to be a full-fledged Christian, you have to be circumcised. They never said that. That Titus was a Greek, and he wasn't circumcised. But it was because verse 4, and this is really the key to the whole epistle, the key verse, the first reference to the phrase in Christ, it was because of false brethren, sham Christians, bogus believers, who had sneaked in. They don't come from the inside and go out. They came from the outside in. They sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. At the front door of every one of Paul's epistles, he hangs a key. The key is in Christ. Whatever word is used with that phrase, in Christ, is the theme of that epistle. Romans, it's redemption in Christ. 1 Corinthians, it's sanctification in Christ. 2 Corinthians, it's jubilation in Christ. In Galatians, it's emancipation in Christ. And so forth, on through Paul's epistles. Liberty in Christ. There are people who would like to steal your liberty. There are people who say, yes, the governor pardoned you, but didn't you hear? You must return so many days a month to that cell in order to continue your salvation, and then you'll be continually delivered and continually appreciated. See how subtle legalism is. It comes in many forms. Legalism is a heresy that has been with the church from the very beginning and that still exists in the church today. People who one way or another want to get you back under the law of Moses, want to keep doing things to please God. So that was because of false brethren who came to spy out our liberty. Why? In order, verse 4, to bring us into bondage. They want to bring us back in the prison cell from which we were delivered. Thank God I am delivered. Thank God I have been set free. Verse 5. But we did not yield to them, these false brethren, these sham Christians, these bogus believers. We didn't yield to them. How? In subjection for even an hour. Oh, they got a chance to say their piece. We listened to them, but we didn't yield to them. We heard their story, but we told them the truth. The Reverend book written by the Apostle Paul, this is surely that you can get the personality of Paul, you can get his theology, his philosophy, his fervor, his zeal, his emotions, his humanness, all come through very strongly, particularly in Galatians chapter 1 and 2. We didn't yield to them in subjection for even an hour. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. It began with you. You were saved by grace. You weren't saved by being circumcised. You didn't get the Holy Spirit when you were circumcised. You got the Holy Spirit when you believed. You got the Holy Spirit. The grace of God came upon you. Now, most of us have little problem in seeing that we are saved by grace, that salvation initiates by grace. But we do have, I would say, every single believer, and I count myself in that group, we do have problems realizing that we are sanctified by grace. We do have problems realizing that we began by grace, and the only way you can live the Christian life is by grace, that grace is the essence of the Christian life from beginning to end. We would rather live under law. If somebody tells us, do this, do that, and puts down a prescription of 10 things you must do to be saved, we'd check the list off, and if somebody said, walk around the church once, put $100 in the basket, appear on Wednesday night, and they laid down 10 things that you had to do no matter how hard they would, I dare say that the average human being would much rather do those 10 things than to say, there's nothing I can do. It's all done for me. It's the grace of God. Grace is harder to receive than law. Law is easy to receive because we work that way all the time. You get nothing for nothing in our society, and we're so brainwashed with that that when somebody says, here's everything for nothing, you say, ha, it's ridiculous. Remember the old candy camera program? When Alan Funk was passing out what was a $20 bills or $100 bills, whatever it was, on the sidewalks in New York, and people weren't believing it. People weren't accepting them. People were saying, what's this? It can't be true. Nobody stands on the corner and hands out whatever it is, $100 bills, do they? Well, that's the problem with giving the grace of God to people. They don't believe it. It is too good to be true. Verse 6, but those who were of reputation, the influential people in the church, the pillars, contributed nothing to me. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. That's pretty strong language. Paul says, I could care less who they were. I don't care what their reputation was. I don't care who they... God gave me a revelation of the gospel, and I've been preaching it for 14 years. They didn't add anything to me, and I'm not impressed by degrees. I'm not impressed by somebody's reputation. I am not impressed by men. I'm a servant of Christ. Now, although verse 6 sounds almost disrespectful, if you look at it in perspective, it shows the tremendous dedication of the Apostle Paul, God first. And I don't care who someone else is. If God told me, then he shows no partiality or respect of persons, and I'm not going to either. Who were they? James, Peter, and John, the inner circle of Jesus, the ones who were with him in his greatest experience, Mount of Transfiguration. When everybody else left, there were still James, Peter, and John, also called Cephas. He said, who are these people? The great pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And what did they do? Verses 7 to 9. They gave the right hand of fellowship to me. Now, the right hand of fellowship meant approval, acceptance as partners. It was kind of the sealing of a deal. Okay, put her there, pal. And they put it there in approval on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Why did they do it? Seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcision, recognizing the grace that had been given to me and Barnabas. When I told them what happened in my life on the road to Damascus, when I told them what I'd preached, how the Holy Spirit had come upon, they recognized God was in my life too. Who did this? These people who are reputed to be pillars in the church. And they did it in order that we might go to the Gentiles as they go to the Jews and preach the gospel. Just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcision, he effectually, God, worked in me the apostleship to the uncircumcision, to the Gentiles. Now in that verse, verse 9, the Apostle Paul is stating that the grace of God was manifest in one gospel, but to two different groups. It was the same gospel that Peter preached to the Jews, called the gospel of the circumcision, that I preached to the Gentiles, called the gospel of the uncircumcision. One gospel, two different groups to which is proclaimed. They did say this, however, in verse 10. They ask us to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager also to do. That's Paul spent much of his time taking up an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, one of the things that hurts poor people more than anything else is for those of us who aren't poor to have a bumper sticker on our car entitled, I fight poverty, I work. That really rubs it in. I hope you never have a bumper sticker like that on your car. Just thank God if you don't have to stand in bread lines, but don't wear a bumper sticker that rubs it into people who do. Not everybody who is poor is lazy. That is a myth of the rich. That is not a reality of the poor. Some people would like to work too if they could get a job, and for us to rub it in by saying, implying they are lazy and therefore they are poor, is a disgrace to the poor and is really an embarrassment to the person who says it. Remember the poor. Take up an offering for the poor. Help the poor. Blessed are the poor, Jesus said. God has a very special place in his heart. Someone has counted over 500 verses in the Bible on poverty and on poor and on helping them. If God has given you the means, help the poor, don't criticize the poor. He said, I was very eager to do this. I spent much of my time taking up an offering on their behalf. Now, these first 10 verses can be summarized this way. The gospel I preached was recognized by the apostles. So you Judaizers know that I got it from God and that the apostles in Jerusalem recognized it. Now, that seems to me to be an infallible, knockdown, drag-out, no-hole argument. What could they say? Paul was preaching the grace of God plus nothing. The Judaizers were preaching grace plus law. They were appealing to Peter and John, and particularly James, and saying, but the Jerusalem apostles preached this, and you're preaching contrary to them. Paul said, well, I didn't get it from them, but I'll tell you what, when I went up there 14 years later and laid it before them, they approved of it. They accepted the message that I was preaching. Furthermore, said Paul, let me tell you something else. The message I was preaching was used to rebuke one of the chief apostles. He wasn't even living according to the message he was preaching. Now, this has to be one of the greatest insights into the nature of Paul and Peter and the reality of the New Testament. If you were writing the New Testament, you would never put a story like this in. How Peter, the one who stood on the day of Pentecost and thousands were converted, who opened the door to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, the one who braved death in Acts chapter 4 and said, kill us if you want, we're going to preach in the name of Jesus, how Peter, who had a net let down from heaven three times saying, Jew and Gentile are one, how he could not even live in accordance with his own teaching. And the Apostle Paul had to rebuke him for it. Now, it raises a very important problem and tells us something for our own spiritual life. Can an apostle err? Can an apostle err? Well, one thing is sure, that the apostle Peter, who was one of the chief apostles and made by the Roman Catholics into an infallible interpreter for faith and practice for the church, that the apostle Peter was capable of erring and did err, and the Bible, in an inspired account, tells us about Peter's error. You say, well, then how can I trust Peter when he teaches something if he can err? How can I trust when I read 1 Peter and 2 Peter? How about Paul? Maybe he could err too. Maybe there are errors in the writings of Peter and the writings of Paul. No, make a very important distinction. An apostle cannot err in what they teach. Nothing taught in 1 Peter or 2 Peter or in any of the apostles is wrong. The early church continued in the apostles' doctrine, Acts chapter 2. The apostles were breathed on by the Holy Spirit. They were guided into all truth, Acts 14, or John 14, 26, and 16, 13. Apostles cannot err in what they teach. But apostles can err in what they do. Apostles have the ability to live inconsistently with what they know is right. And so do you, and so do I. And the second lesson that comes from this is if even the Apostle Peter was caught up in legalism and he was the first one to reveal the truth against legalism, because remember, Paul was saved in Acts 9, but in Acts 10, Peter got the message that Jew and Gentile are one in Acts 10 before Paul really got going around the world on his missionary journals. If the Apostle Peter, who knew that legalism was wrong, who knew that Jew and Gentile were one, who knew that bond and free should mix in one, if he could err and get under legalism, then how much more the rest of us are subject to the influence of legalism. It is a horrible thing to think of the Apostle Peter himself, the great example in the Christian church, fell prey to this same kind of error himself. So, in verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, I opposed Cephas to the face. I stood up to him. I didn't let his face frighten me. I didn't let his position frighten me. I took the grace of God, and I said, Peter, you're wrong. You are not living according to the grace of God. When Cephas came to Antioch, I did this because he stood condemned. How did he stand condemned? He stood condemned before his own mouth. He was the one that preached the Jew and Gentile are one. He was the one that was told, don't call unclean what God called clean, for he used to eat with the Gentiles prior to the coming of certain men from James. Prior to these legalists who used James as their alleged authority, though James denied it in Acts 15. He said, I didn't teach that, and agreed with the rest of the apostles. But those people who seemed to be authorities from Jerusalem, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles before they came, but when they came, he began to withdraw when they came from James, and he began to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, fearing these people from this Jewish church. The tendency to provincialism is a very strong propensity in human nature. We all tend to think where we were born or what country we come from or what color of skin we have seems to be superior to that of other people. And the Jews, of course, have had this problem double-fold because they were chosen by God. Remember, Deuteronomy says they were not chosen because they were smart, intelligent, great, good, or powerful. They were chosen because they were stubborn and small and impotent is the reason they were chosen. In other words, they had nothing to boast in. But we sometimes think that America is God's chosen nation. We treat America as though it were the messianic deliverer of the world. America is not God's chosen nation. America is subject to the same kind of sin, the same kind of rebellion than any other people. In fact, I would dare to prophesy that America, with that kind of complex, unless it turns to its knees in the next days, is going to see a discipline of God. And the reason I suggest that is, think of the following. We look back to the Declaration of Independence and say, the unalienable rights of the Creator, our country was founded on God. But you show me any place officially in our society where this is still practiced. I know we still have God and God we trust on the coins, and thank God we have under God in the pledge, and we have the Declaration of Independence, and we use these symbols. But show me in practice where that occurs in our country. In fact, the Declaration of Independence cannot even be taught in the public schools. Not a single thing mentioned in the Declaration of Independence about the Creator, creation, the supernatural, or moral absolutes can be taught. Those have all been ruled by the Supreme Court of the United States to be unconstitutional. You cannot even post the Ten Commandments on a bulletin board in the public schools. That's unconstitutional. You can't pray. You can't read the Bible. You can't mention God. Someone said recently when these children prayed and the tornado went over the school, remember? Said the ACLU ought to take them to court for praying. You know, if you can't pray in school, then praying that God would save the school and the tornado went over it was wrong. Something absurd about that. In fact, so absurd is it that 2 weeks ago, Los Angeles, the ACLU filed a lawsuit charging on President Reagan, charging that President Reagan misled the nation against the First Amendment of the Constitution by encouraging them to pray because he pronounced that this was the year of the Bible along with Congress. And the ACLU has now sued Reagan for encouraging Americans to pray. Now, I think the best thing that could happen to our country is if Reagan would be put in jail. I think that's the very best thing that can happen. No, I'm not a dyed-in-the-wool Democrat attacking a Republican. I think the best thing that could happen to our country is if the president could be put in jail for encouraging Americans to read the Bible and for encouraging Americans to pray. Wouldn't that be tremendous? Wouldn't we get the Bible out and start to read it and start to pray? Wouldn't we say, what's happened to America, a nation founded on God, and now you can't mention God in the public schools and the president gets thrown in jail for encouraging people to read the Word of God?